All right, an announcement before we begin. This constitutes the second announcement for the annual business meeting, which will be held second session on Sunday, as per the bylaws. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of dying grace. All right, each man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because we recognize that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, but we also recognize that as a part of our function in the angelic conflict, we have to assemble together under enforced humility in order to take in the Word of God. We provide the environment in the local church in which believers can come with zero distractions, or certainly the bare minimum that we might have in order to take in Bible doctrine under their positive volition, under the privacy of their priesthood, so that they might be reinforced in the teachings of the truth, built up in the inner man, of course, and then prepared to function in the Christian way of life. The job of the pastor-teacher is to implant that word into your souls. This we do through the systematic teaching of Scripture, verse by verse, line on line from the original languages, categorizing doctrines as we find them, as we have here, and putting these things together in such a way that the believer can hear them, understand them, profit from them, and ultimately begin to apply them in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Anything that deals with the sin nature has to be set aside. Any mental attitude sin, verbal sin, overt sin should be rebounded at this time through 1 John 1:9. And then beyond that, anything that distracts you, causes you to lose focus and all of that, one must rigorously deal with these things so that they can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, to assemble together with like-minded believers so that we can continue to recharge our spiritual batteries, so that we can be refreshed on the doctrines that we already know, so that we can be challenged with those things which we have not found as of yet in your word. We thank you for the joy that there is in knowing that we are in Christ, and that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have a permanent and eternal home in the heavens which cannot be changed. And that ultimately we will share in your great glory as we recognize to the extent that we are willing to suffer in your plan on your behalf. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing, having dealt in length with the subject here of Solomon, as he has dealt in both a poetic, somewhat allegorical fashion with the particulars that relate to the decay of the body, to the time of old age in which one will find that they are not physically as able to do the things they were able to do. And he has woven this here together in both allegorical, poetic fashion, and also in some literal phrases in there, like one will arise at the sound of a bird. And men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. Those are to be understood literally, that fears and phobias that may have been easily dismissed when one was younger are something that can begin to wear on the believer as he ages. And so we recognize again, apart from the physical aspects of old age and dying, there is the psychological and emotional aspects of this and doctrinal aspects to this that can be in some way, of course, here mitigated by the remembering of your Creator in the days of your youth. And so this verse, when you read at the end of verse 7, it is, again, relatively abrupt as it is designed to be. It closes this section with the final literal statement that the dust is going to return to the earth as it was. And the breath will return to God who gave it. God gave life. Solomon recognized that life was temporal. Solomon recognized that life was to be lived, but he also recognized, like the cycles of nature, that there was the morning of youth, the afternoon of middle age, and the dawn or the evening of death that leads into, or the evening of old age that leads into the night of death. And so it is, again, relatively abrupt. That is how he ends it. And so here I decided to review the doctrine of dying grace, a doctrine we get from the New Testament largely, not entirely, but not everything that Solomon may have had put together in his thinking at that time, recognizing the progressive nature of revelation, that certain things are revealed more and expanded upon as the revelation progresses. This does not mean that previous revelation, say from Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, all that, was inferior anyway. It is just that God had determined not to reveal his plan all at once, but over a series of stages and over a period of time that encompassed essentially about 1,500 years. Slightly more, but about 1,500 years or so. We have the inscripturation of God's plan. So here, definition and description under the principle of dying grace, A, under the principle of grace, which is the title and policy of God's plan. We observe that grace has various aspects that are designed to address the various needs of the human condition. And we have needs, and we have things that we need. And God is aware of this, and God has made a plan by which he meets man's needs through the principle of grace. B, while saving grace focuses on all God has to do to provide eternal salvation for man. And that was quite extensive. I mean, you have all the prophecies beginning with the seed of the woman in Genesis, all the things that had to be done, the calling off of the line of Messiah, the separating of the Jews from the line of other Semites, establishing them as a nation, the 12 tribes and all of that, that had to be in place because Jesus, the lion from the tribe of Judah, had to come from a particular genetic stock. And all the things that God had to do in history in order to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ, he had to be at the proper place there in Bethlehem. This was all accomplished through providential actions in which God allowed the actions of men largely to determine where Joseph and Mary were going to be at that time, as the Caesar had ordered a census of all the world, at least of all his empire. The world there does not mean entire world, but the Roman Empire. And so all these things that God has to do to get salvation to man, up to all the way through the life of Christ, keeping him alive with these death threats against him on a daily basis, seeing that none of the plan was thwarted, that he got to the cross, all of those details, and then, of course, the imputation of sins upon the cross. So all those things that God had to do, and the resurrection, of course, put God's stamp of approval on the fact that Jesus Christ was righteous and had fulfilled his destiny in the angelic conflict. So living grace focuses on all that God has to provide for you in order to live. Now, for us today, that doesn't just involve air and water and food, as it didn't in any day, literally, but also clothing, housing, a job. In our case, you need a vehicle in order to get around and to make a living in this world. And so many, many things God has to provide in order for one to have living grace. And then dying grace focuses on all God does for the adjusted believer at the end of his life on planet Earth. See, as Solomon has so eloquently recorded, the time of old age and approaching death is one that is characterized by psychological and physical deterioration that leaves many, if not most, believers hating their existence. That is the real threat at the end of verse 1, that you end up at the end of life miserable, jaded, depressed, hating your very existence. I have no delight in life. Nobody even wants to live another day. D, dying grace technically deals with a very limited period of time, but a time that believers will find crucial in their experience. Should you, absent the rapture, all of us will face this. E, the grace aspect deals with the blessings associated with the last days and moments that God provides for the adjusted believer. If these blessings may be both physical and spiritual in nature, the spiritual, of course, should predominate as we would expect, because, say, the prayer of John there, that believers would prosper and be in good health even as their soul prospers. And at the end of life, if you are going to enjoy the blessings of God, you have to have the soul prosperity that would precede that. And most people flat out, let's face it, they don't. Even the fundies that give lip service to God, that go to church 3 times a week, the realities of these things are so far beyond them that it is not even funny. They don't get it. They're not going to get it. And how God deals with them, that's entirely up to Him. But one has to recognize that God can provide, even in a difficult situation, great blessing and all of that in spite of the things that go on. G, spiritually, the believer enjoys the blessings of a clear conscience, and that is not to be underestimated. A clear conscience is something most believers do not have. And that is one of the issues, of course, is we are to strive for the good conscience that is programmed with the norms and standards of God, His plan, and understanding of His truth, and that we live by that conscience. So from time to time, the conscience is a pain in the butt, let's face it, because it gets in our way. We want to do certain things, our conscience jabs us, and we know maybe we shouldn't be doing this, but we do it. And a clear conscience is a valuable asset. Again, most people really don't have one for all their talk. Inner peace, inner happiness, we just reviewed that doctrine, and capacity for life. The adjusted believer has these things going for him. The maladjusted will not, as they will find out, but by then it will be too late. That is sort of the issue. It will be too late. So as long as you're alive, we know there is hope. But if you wait too long, at some point, you know, you come up to deathbed, as we might say, and then you suddenly want to get right with God. Well, you know what? God's not going to have any of that, most likely. My understanding of the scriptures is that God laughs at that person at that time, that He's very critical of that type of person who will not accept reproof, will not accept correction, lives life as a law unto themselves, and then when the end comes and they're kicking and screaming as they're dragged off to the graveyard, well, they want God then. Well, guess what? God's not interested at that point. Proverbs 1 makes that all very, very clear. So again, capacity for life's a very important thing. Again, most people don't even have that. H, physically, God provides the external circumstances for each believer to make the last days of their life very special and productive in His plan. I, the external circumstances may vary widely. As seen in the example of Moses, say Deuteronomy 34, I'm not going to read that whole chapter now, but just to point out that Moses was 120 years old, still essentially, we might say, in the prime of his life. I mean, he was aged, we understand that, but Moses had not lost a step, as according to the scripture. And Moses was prepared for all of this because he recognized, one, he was under some discipline. He had been told by God prior to this that he would not be going into the land because of his failure in striking the rock. And striking the rock was a violation of typology. The rock represented Jesus Christ, the water coming from the rock, the Holy Spirit coming forth. And when Moses struck the rock twice, that was a violation. And again, Moses struggled with anger. We recognize even the great believers of the Bible struggle with various STA shortcomings. And Moses gave into his anger one time too many. That's the danger of anger. It can get you into some real trouble. So essentially, of course, Moses goes up to die. And as it says in verse 7 here, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim nor his vigor abated. He hadn't lost a step. I wouldn't want to play basketball against him. At 120, Moses was probably still quite the physical specimen. But he goes up and he dies, and he finds out about this a day, maybe 2 days, we don't know, not a long time. It's measured in days. He finds out, okay, God says, your time's up. But I'm not old, I'm not tired, I'm not, you know, none of those things. He wasn't worn out. He could still see fine, hear fine, was still physically capable and all that. And God said, nope, it's time for you to go. And He's going to check him out. So, again, we don't know what it holds. It varies from believer to believer. Stephen, for instance, gives a speech and gets killed right at the end of it. Now, he didn't know, obviously, going in that was going to happen. But he got to make his witness for the truth and then was stoned. Physically stoned, not mentally. And then Paul, in 2 Timothy, Paul was arrested, placed in a Roman prison, likely for several months before he faced his death. It appears that he was arrested in late 67, early 68 A.D., and was beheaded in the spring of 68 A.D. So Paul knew he had some time to sit there and reflect on his death. Moses didn't. Stephen didn't. So the circumstances can vary widely. You may know for a while you're going to die. You may find out suddenly you're going to die. You may find out the day before. You know, you may be in a car wreck and never know. So we really don't know, and all of that. So Jay, therefore, the believer may face a quick and peaceful exit from this life, as, say, in this case, this was a special circumstance, but in Genesis 5 there, 21 through 24, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And it appears, using the vernacular of today, Enoch and God went off for a walk, and Enoch never came back. And that was it. And there's no evidence of violence or any sort of difficult death. It's that God just took it. Enoch, by the way, is a type of the rapture generation. The flood being a type of Daniel's 70th week. Enoch taken out right before the flood. And then those who make it through the flood, a type of positive believers that make it through that period, specifically the Jews. So he may face sickness or disease that will ultimately kill him. For instance, 2 Kings 21 deals with that. And this is probably Hezekiah, I'm guessing. Hezekiah. And in those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die and not live." Okay. Well, that spells it out pretty well for you right there. I mean, if you get that kind of notice, okay, you better set your house in order. You're going to die. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Now, one may ask, you know, and here we get in, I'm doing some more work on the hermeneutics and stuff that we're going to be reviewing, going over, for your edification. And one of the things here, is this a conditional or an unconditional prophecy? It's clearly unconditional, or clearly conditional, rather, because he doesn't die. He turned and faced to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is right in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, the word came of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you will be raised up." So, just because somebody, even God, pronounces a death sentence on you, we have to recognize that God has the right to alter that if he so chooses. And he clearly sent the message to Hezekiah, you're going to be taken out. And you're sick and you're going to die. And then because of the nature of his volition, the nature of his humility and all that, God extends his life. So we don't have, any way to permanently know. Like if somebody came to me, if I were Hezekiah, I would do probably exactly what he did. Hey, wait a minute, I've served you all my life. I've done this right. What is this all about? And I want to live. And he may change his mind. He may not. We don't know. See, it lies with God. Or he may face intense persecution that eventuates in his death. Revelation 2:10 talks about the church at Smyrna. And they were warned as a part of their phase 2 testing that they were going to be cast in prison for 10 days. And again, prison in the ancient world was not like our prisons. Prisons in the ancient world were, when you went into them, you either got acquitted and got out or you died. You didn't. There was no, we're keeping you here 20 years or the rest of your life or whatever. Their prisons were not there to rehabilitate people. At least the Romans were that smart. They knew you didn't rehabilitate people in prisons. And that wasn't good. So they are told, you will be tested, you will have tribulation 10 days, be faithful till death. Essentially telling them, and you're going to die at the end of this. Death is what is going to wait you. And I will give you the crown of life. And in Revelation 13:15, we see in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the intense persecution that is unleashed by Antichrist against all who will not worship him. And there was given to the false prophet to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak, and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And from what we read about the martyrdom and all that in the earlier parts of the book, it appears for whatever reason, don't know why, but it appears that beheading is going to be the form of death so chosen. And maybe because it is such a public spectacle. You set up a guillotine and you just line them up. There you go. Let the heads roll down. Simple. Well, not simple if you're the one in it, but... So that appears to be, for whatever reason, the modes of death, because they're talked about these people who are beheaded for their faith. And that was considered, by the way, in the ancient world, one of the worst ways to kill your enemies. It was considered sort of the ultimate insult. K, dying grace is the heritage and adjusted the experience of the adjusted positive believer, walking in the Spirit, having reached maturity, having finished his phase two course, and facing promotion into heaven. Now, that is the ideal we recognize. That is, in a sense, what the doctrine is going to concern itself with. Now, can a believer get saved, be saved, be advancing spiritually, maybe only saved for a year, maybe only on sound doctrine a year, and face the death test? Yes, he can. Can some of these blessings be him? I would say yes, they could. But ultimately, this focuses on the mature believer who has done his job, and who has great confidence in all of that when he's facing this test. Well, two, dying grace demands a clear conscience with respect to the salvation adjustment, the maturity adjustment, and the completion of one's course. All of these come out of 2 Timothy. This book largely contains much of the information because this is, in a sense, the only book we really have in the New Testament, and in fact all the Bible, which deals with a believer, an adjusted believer, who is a mature believer, who had completed his course and is getting to write because he's got this window of opportunity. And so this serves very much to serve as the backdrop for this doctrine. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He recognizes under the salvation adjustment that he's got a clear conscience and he knows that he is a believer and that the Lord will not let him down on that one. The maturity adjustment, 2 Timothy 4, 7, verse C. I have kept the faith. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I've got the doctrine, I've got my theological grid straight, I have maintained a good deposit, and in fact, well, he doesn't say it here, but he has already passed that good deposit on to the next generation, who is to follow in his footsteps. And the completion of his course, as 4:7b, I have finished the course. And of course, the Christian way of life, as we know, is likened to a long race, a marathon. And Paul says, my race is run, I'm finished. And he knew he was finished. Now, this is very much different if you read the first Roman imprisonment, say, as he refers to that in the book of Philippians. It's a completely different tone, a completely different tenor. Paul recognized in Philippians he was not going to die. He was going to get out of prison. And here he says, no, this is it for me. I'm finished. Three, dying grace specifically focuses on the period of time just before the believer is promoted to his phase two niche. A, it may not encompass a long time, as seen in the example of Stephen, a man who died quite suddenly. But as a part of his dying grace, he was given a vision as he stood there facing his enemies who were determined to kill him and in fact would not be deterred. And as he faces death, this is what he gets. Verse 55, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, that's a pretty impressive blessing to get right there as you're checking out. That would sort of remove a whole lot of the fear, I would think, if you're standing there literally looking into heaven. Obviously, this was done through some sort of vision and all, because you can't see beyond the stellar years, the light years of stellar space. So he was given this great blessing as he is finishing his life. And Stephen, no doubt, had not been a believer a long, long time in the early part of the book of Acts here. And there is some chronological issues that couldn't be fully resolved. I don't know that anybody has fully resolved the total chronology of the first part of the book of Acts. But we know that Pentecost was in April of 33 AD. And most people have Paul being converted around 40 AD, roughly. And so there's not a long, long time to cover the first, say, and Paul's not converted until chapter 9. So late 30s, early 40 AD, and again, nobody's got an exact date. I haven't found anybody that's cracked this one. And there have been some people who have done a lot of work on this, and nobody has cracked it that I know of. And so again, they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut off, you know, cover their ears because they don't want to hear this. B, for the Apostle Paul, it involved a longer period of time, since he was aware of his impending death and promotion for weeks, if not months. Again, I think his was probably measured in terms of a few months. He was aware of it, but he didn't know exactly what day it was going to be till the system essentially works its way to you. And then, as he's sitting there in prison, but he recognizes that it's over. Again, he was arrested, as far as we have in the chronology, as best we can do, late 67 and crucified in the spring of 68 AD. So there you have those verses. See, Moses had only a day, or possibly two, when he became aware that his life on the planet was complete. That is the time we're told that. In Deuteronomy, God gives him a twix in chapter 31, and then in chapter 32, he takes him out. And there does not appear to be any length of time at all, much length of time that elapses during that. The local church at Smyrna was told of a specific period of persecution and testing they would endure. And this has been prophetically applied to the 10 major persecutions, most of which I believe happened under Diocletian. Four, living grace is the link between the maturity adjustment and promotion into phase, or pardon me, dying grace is the link between the maturity adjustment and promotion into phase three, completing your course. A, Paul likened this time to a drink offering, 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. B, the drink offering, while it had a character all its own, was related to the animal sacrifice on which it was poured. The main sacrifice is the animal. The drink offering, in some ways, is secondary to that. And when you study the sacrificial system, particularly as it's revealed there in Leviticus, the offering itself was the primary thing. Well, one, the main sacrifice had been Paul's faithful ministry up until that time. His entire phase two ministry is viewed as this sacrifice that's complete, we might say now. It's done. Or it's wrapping up as he's there spending his last days and weeks. Two, the drink offering refers to the actual sacrifice of his life. He is poured out now. His life is actually poured out. A sacrifice that is quite different than his sacrifice and ministry on behalf of others. So see, the drink offering was completely wasted from the human viewpoint. And yet, it was very pleasing to God. I mean, essentially, it is the pouring out of an offering that's just wasted. It essentially just gets poured out and that's it. Numbers 15:7, there's no indication that the drink offering was efficacious, as say the other offerings were viewed to be. The sin offering dealt with sin, some sin known, some unknown, and all that. Numbers 15:7, and for the libation, that's the drink offering there, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And so the Lord, obviously, we've got another verse, too, very much along this line, that the Lord takes great delight in the death of his saints. That he views this in a particular way that, for him, is very pleasing. And obviously, if it's an adjusted believer, all the more. all the more. Five, during this time, whether it is brief or lengthy, the adjusted believer continues to focus on the importance of doctrine and application of the same. A, the example of Moses, as in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses is informed of his impending demise. Now, you've met people. You know what some people would do. They just freak out. They'd go to pieces. Oh, God, I'm going to die. And run around like a chicken with their head cut off. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, the time for you to die is near. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of the meeting that I may commission him. So Moses passes on. The first thing he does is passes on his commission to Joshua as he has supposed to. And there, then Moses continues to perform his doctrinal ministry in verse 19. Now therefore write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on her lips, that in order that this song may be for a witness for me against the son of Israel. And so Moses continued to record scripture. A day or two before his death, he's still writing scripture. So he's still fulfilling his niche, his phase two niche, right up to the very end. Then he commissioned, verse 23, Joshua the son of Nun, and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of the Lord into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. And it came about when Moses finished writing the words of this book, law in a book, until they were complete. Then he commands the Levites to do what they're supposed to be doing. He continues to function all through here. Tells them what to do, and that's down through verse 30. And then he finally, in verse 30, addresses the whole congregation. Continues to teach doctrine, we might say, right up until the very end. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. And it is, again, a witness. I don't know where I got verse 33. That's going to be a tough one to find, I think. Chapter 33. Yeah, I should have made that more distinct, I guess. Chapter 33, then Moses blessed the sons of Israel before his death. That should be chapter 33. B, the example of Joshua, who very much follows, and you might not be surprised, follows in the line of Moses, his mentor. Joshua, and I'm not going to read all of Joshua 23 and 24, but it's critical that he assembles the people together and continues to reinforce the principles of the truth even up to the very end. This is not a time of saying, sit back, kick back, and all of that. And so God, all of chapter 23 and all of chapter 24, where Joshua appeals to Israel and then reviews their history and then makes his great challenge here in chapter 24, verse 14 and following. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. A recognition of that, and the fact that Abraham's parents, his family and all that, were idol worshippers. And many, some of these other people engaged in that too, but not, and in Egypt they fell into idol worship and served the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, a reference to the Euphrates, specifically to, again, the Middle East, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See the example of Jesus. We see Jesus functioning even on the cross under maximum intense scrutiny, pain, all the things that were going on, right up to the very end, continuing to make certain that each thing that needed to be done was done. And done in a timely fashion. Matthew 26, 63 and 64. But Jesus kept silent. Even here, and this is prior to the crucifixion. But even here as he's facing this kangaroo court, this mock trial that's not real, he applies doctrine by not talking. And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, He is blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? Yes, he was a great judge, wasn't he? Luke 23, 8 and 9. Similar situation in this one, only this one is the audience before Herod. And in this case, he never even answered. His application of doctrine was just to stand there, and this was a part of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Jesus, there was a point in his life where the divine viewpoint was not to speak. And he, with all the doctrine, with all he knew, Son of God and all that, the will of God was don't say anything to this idiot, Herod. Now, this idiot's not even going to get an answer. This guy's such a jackass, I'm not even going to give him the time of day. And that was Jesus' ministry at that point, was to just sit there and be quiet. Say, okay, do all you want. And so they, you know, nothing got to him. He's, you know, they're standing around screaming at him, accusing him and all that. John 18, 33 through 37. This is right prior to the crucifixion. This is effectively what is referred to there in 1 Timothy as Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. This is it. This is it. This is the good confession. He's standing there beating and battered and bruised, bloody, a mess, a physical mess. All his friends have deserted him. He has been forsaken. And yet he says, I'm a king. What? What kind of kingdom have you got? Well, here is the good confession. Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered him, and you can't really reproduce this in just a passage. It's with a sneer. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? And here's the good confession. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. But I have been delivered up to the Jews. Would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Literally not derived from here. This earthly world is not where my kingdom is at this point. Now it will be eventually. That's part of the prayer, the model prayer. Your kingdom come. And Pilate therefore said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, of course, negative, idiot. What is truth? I don't know. I can't figure it out. Well, it's standing right in front of you. You're not going to get a better crack at it than that. So, no doubt Pilate will spend eternity in hell for his flippancy and his unbelief. 10 and 11. Here again he functions before Pilate, and again we see Jesus functioning and making doctrine the issue. Now Pilate wants to talk to him about authority. I'm the Son of God, dude. I think I know about authority. Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And this is the recognition of the authority structures in life, that as Jesus stood there before the Roman authority, in this case, Herod was the Jewish authority in that land at that time. But here before the Roman authority, he says, you know, your only authority comes from God. You can't do anything to me God doesn't let you do. So he continued to witness to the truth right up till the very end. D, the example of Paul, he continued to emphasize the importance of doctrine to those under his charge. Philippians 1. Now I cite Philippians here not because Paul was dying at this point, but because this was the same message essentially that he gave them then that he's going to give Timothy later. And so that there's nothing, as it were, new here. So, verse 24, and convinced of this, he said, And yet to remain on the flesh, in the flesh, is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this. See, Paul wasn't just guessing. I think I'm going to be released. He was convinced. He knew. His time for being released hadn't come yet, but he knew he was not going to die at this time. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves, here's the same thing he's going to say essentially to Timothy, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he warns them about their opponents as well, because people are going to face those. You're going to have your share of opponents in this angelic conflict. 2 Timothy, and again, much of this comes right out of there, simply because this is the book, the only book, essentially written by whom we know to be a dying man. The entire book, he knew before he even started the letter, that he knew he was dying. 2 Timothy 1:6, and for this reason, he's talking now to Timothy, his next generation protege. I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. And interestingly enough, really from the time of Timothy, right on down, essentially, we're working with a completed theological grid. We're working with a completed canon. We're working with completed faith, we might say. And not that we haven't found some things or improved some things or all of that, but the apostolic theological grid wasn't changed. Timothy didn't write a bunch of books after Paul died and said, I figured a lot more things out, guys. And even the first century, second century, third century writers, Clement and some of these people, Origen, some of these other writers, Diodorus was Roman, but some of these other writers, Chrysostom, all of this, they never said, hey, we figured out a lot more stuff. They essentially just said, look, the apostolic faith is sound and we need to embrace that. And that's essentially the gist of their writings. So here again, we're not looking for, quote, breakthroughs and all of that. Why? Because we've got essentially a completed theological grid handed from Paul to Timothy. And again, that's not to say it can't be tweaked or straightened out or certain things, but as it was given to Timothy, Paul makes no secret of the fact that he thought it was complete. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, of course, now this is where he gives Timothy his marching orders, and essentially by Timothy, as we know, by extension to all pastors, as Timothy was forming at that time, had already formed in Ephesus, the prototype of the pastor. And now Timothy is going to form the prototype of all coming pastors, because now he won't have apostolic authority any longer. Once Paul dies, his apostolic authority is gone. Timothy had no authority other than what Paul delegated to him. So essentially, all the authority he could appeal to would be that of the overseer, as set forth, say, there in 1 Timothy 3. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Be prepared, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And in many cases, of course, as we know, men like Hymenaeus and Alexander, they didn't actually accumulate teachers to their own desires. They just became lost to themselves, which is essentially the same thing, but only you become your own teacher. You are now the greatest Bible scholar that lives, and so therefore nobody can teach you. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he continued to emphasize the importance of doctrine. Too, he continued to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. This was, of course, and is a fundamental principle that we have to stand for. We recognize this is attacked in various ways on various fronts, and everything from, say, a works-oriented approach, that salvation is by works. We have to fight that. We have to fight the admixture of works and faith. Well, salvation's by faith, but you got to be baptized or circumcised or whatever it is. add something to it. Got to walk an aisle. Got to cry. Got to do something. No, that's just an admixture of works and faith. It doesn't require anything else. People have tried to add, you must confess it publicly or you're not saved. Wrong. Wrong. That's wrong. That doesn't mean that people won't confess it publicly, but it's not a requirement for salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So he continues to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. How? Well, guess what? People have been evangelized in the Praetorian Guard now. The whole of Caesar's household knows about this. And in fact, if you turn to the end of Philippians, there's an interesting little verse tucked in there that is most people kind of miss or don't think about. 4:22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul must have had some converts in there, it appears. He certainly knew about them. And they may have been, it would seem that they were in touch with Paul, and that wasn't too cool in that day to be going to the prison visiting people. It wasn't like today where you go to prison and you visit people and that's viewed as okay. That day you risk your life going to prison because you were identifying yourself with known criminals. And that's not a good thing. The Romans didn't look upon it lightly. Okay, that's the one I read, actually. Okay, I didn't realize I had cited that one, but I have. And then 2 Timothy 4:17, back to... But the Lord stood by me. He talks about here these people that have opposed him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord's going to get him. He'll take care of him. He'll get him back according to his deeds. He knows what he did. God knows what he did. God will get him. Be on guard against him, though. Yeah, but see, Paul, you know, Paul's not a Pollyanna. He doesn't say, well, just put this in God's hand and don't worry about it. He said, avoid him. Stay away from him. He's bad news. Be on guard against him for yourself. It isn't just enough to recognize who the enemies of the faith are. It's sometimes you've got to point them out by name. People don't like that. The fundies especially don't like that. You should never name names. Oh, yes. Yes, you should. Paul did. He didn't mind naming names when he thought it was important. You say, well, Paul was gossiping. No. No, he's pointing out to believers that there are certain people out there that are so inherently dangerous that exposure to them is very bad for you spiritually and may, of course, result in physical danger in Timothy's case. We likely are not in much danger of physical, although who never knows when some nut job's going to crack and blame doctrine for it. Yeah, maybe they worked at the post office and doctrine sent them over the edge. Who knows? But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. In other words, the gospel was preached as far as God wanted me to preach it. And I got my job done and that all the Gentiles might hear. And there's a pretty decent, although it's, you know, again, I recognize it's historical evidence. It's not biblical evidence. But there's a significant amount of historical evidence that Paul did finally evangelize all the way to Spain. That he evangelized all the way to Western Europe. And that was his goal a long time ago. You can read about that, say, he mentions it in Corinthians, and I believe he mentions it in Romans, too, that that's his plan. Three, he completed his ministry of writing scripture. Of course, the book of 2 Timothy wraps that up. Four, he was faithful in his prayer life to the very end, 2 Timothy 1:3. This is, obviously, at this point in life, this is not a time to quit praying as one is facing their imminent demise. Just as I urge, whoops, wrong one. That should be 2 Timothy 1, I bet. I got him back in Macedonia. He's not there. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. And so Paul is continuing to pray about the things that he needs to pray about. He hasn't given up on his ministry. It's a nice thing, even if you're laying in a hospital bed facing impending death, you can pray. You can pray for believers. He prayed for Timothy and those who are going to be left behind. Five, he made provision for the next generation by leaving his canon in good, qualified hands. Now, his canon was divided up, as we know. The apostolic canon ceased to exist with the death of the apostle. But he had Titus out there on Crete setting up pastor teachers. He had Timothy stationed in Ephesus. He had other people stationed at various places doing things. And so essentially, he had appointed elders in Ephesus, as we know. The Ephesian elders had come to meet him. Now, this was before his trip to Rome. But still, we know that these things were all in place. And if you read the book of Acts, they went out on a missionary journey. As they were coming back, they were strengthening the people, but establishing leadership in the churches as they did. And essentially, while this is still the transition period, essentially establishing pastors for the next generation. Because I'm sure Paul knew that apostolic authority was going to be over when the apostles died. I think he had figured that one out. And that's why he doesn't tell Timothy, okay, you've got all my apostolic authority. He starts dividing his canon up among pastors because that's his function. That's what he's got to do. That's how he's going to fulfill his niche. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me. And he tells Timothy now, I want you to continue the process I've already started. This is how I did it. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here he continued to warn about the enemies of the truth. And Paul, again, was not reticent when dealing with people, both good, bad, and the ugly. Mostly bad and ugly in this case. But 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned against me. Asia is likely the province of Asia, which is actually located in what we know as modern Turkey or Asia Minor. They turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now these aren't unbelievers. These are believers that are forever recorded in Scripture being jackasses at the last minute. So the jury's out on all of us, as we know, as we should know. And anybody can crash and burn. And these people failed at literally the last and crucial moment in Paul's life for him. And, whatever they were doing. I guess they had stuff to do, places to go, concerts, whatever. Who knows what they were doing? But likely they hadn't just turned away from him because they had stuff to do. I would assume this implies a doctrinal turning away from him as well. That they had repudiated his ministry, as many people had. And essentially you see this through the life of Jesus, through the life of Paul, even through the life of John, that at the end of their lives, people have largely rejected them. In fact, Jesus was left completely alone. We know all of his disciples abandoned him at the end of his life. And they may have stayed within a stone-throwing distance, but they didn't get any closer than that. And we recognize also that many of these people did the same thing to Paul. That as Paul was dying, this was, and of course, like with David, when he was under the sin unto death because of his sin, wouldn't rebound. Now, in this case, Paul's not under the sin unto death. But during this time of intense weakness, when somebody's their most vulnerable, this is the time the enemies come out of the closet with their fangs bared. They're going to take their shots now because you're weak. And you can't do anything about it. So get prepared. These people are despicable, but they're named. We'll probably get to see them in heaven. I may spit on Hermogenes' shoes, I'm not sure. But I won't have an STA then, see, will I? I may still spit on his shoes. I don't know. These kind of people to me, these are people are just gross. But be prepared that at the end of your life, again, if you end up, as we pointed out last night, if you end up with a handful of people... who are around you, encouraging you at the end. You may be more fortunate than you realize. Also here, 2 Timothy 2:16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. This is a medic, and of course, likely Luke was with him here. We don't know for certain. But if Luke was here, this would make some sense because this is certainly a medical terminology here. And anyone in the medical field familiar with gangrene and what it can do. And so all you need is one little Hymenaeus or Philetus in your midst. One little believer with some theological axe to grind. And some false doctrine that they've got to promote. And that's all it takes. And it's like gangrene. It'll wreck a whole body. And you better recognize that. Men who have gone astray from the truth. These men at one time embraced the truth. At one time they were positive doctrine. One time they were in Bible class. And then they reject. They begin to reject doctrines. And then eventually they become out and out full-blown enemies of the faith. Which is, it's one thing to keep your mouth shut and reject a few things and act like, you know, again, even the fool, when he holds his peace, is considered wise. But it's quite another to be known as a full-blown enemy of the faith and of doctrine. And that's what many people will become if they aren't already. Also, chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Here we talk about in the prophecy with respect to the last days. There are among, these he hasn't named by name here. For among those, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. See, these are people that are impulsive. These are people that are hotheads. These are people that can't be counted on for sound, stable Christian living. They are whatever they are. They're all over the place. And they're not faithful. They're not consistent. And they're easily deceived. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres here, he names two. And this is intriguing because this is further revelation. This is the first. This is the only place we know these men's names from. These are the Egyptian magicians that withstood Moses before Pharaoh. And Paul, for whatever reason, their names are in Scripture, so we know that they're correct. So these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress. There comes a point at which the enemies of the faith show their colors. And once they show their colors, and you know what they are, then that's the time to take them out. And that's what Paul did, inevitably. He did it there in Ephesus with Timothy, the first Timothy. He went in there and cleaned house. And he said, you know, these people are enemies of the faith. They're dragging believers down. This is nonsense. I'm not putting up with this. Out. Out and told everybody, separate from these idiots. Stay away from them. They're bad news. They're liars. They're deceivers. They're not sound in the faith. And this is all they're ever going to be, apparently. There's no evidence that any of these people recovered. And one would assume here that Hymenaeus is the same Hymenaeus that's mentioned in 1 Timothy. There's no reason to assume it's otherwise. You can say, well, that name could have been common, but I don't have much doubt it's the same guy. And the one verses we saw before, 4, 3, and 4, as he talks about, they will not endure sound doctrine. They want to hear it their way. They want to hear it what's pleasing to their ears. Make it sound good. Make it the way I want it. And any pastor that does that isn't worth his salt anyway. So they accumulate for themselves. They'll look for other people that'll nod in agreement with them. They'll look for other people that'll pat them on the head and tell them that they're all right, even though they're spiritual retards. That's what they're looking for. Why? Because they would rather have a lie than the truth. They would rather have a myth, a finely concocted story, than sound doctrine. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And the last two here, 14 and 15, Alexander the coppersmith, as we see here. Now, there's no indication here that Alexander was a believer who had gone bad. He's just a negative, dangerous idiot out there that you got to watch out for. So you got enemies on, you know, out there in the cosmic world, the negative, dangerous idiots, and then you got the people who at one time were believers, which to me are the most despicable of the bunch because they've been exposed to the truth and rejected it. And so they are enemies of the truth all the same. All right, well, I was trying to get through this whole thing tonight, but we did not. So we will wrap this up Sunday and be ready to get right back to Ecclesiastes. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you for the consideration of these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.